We're studying the doctrine of grace under the general heading of grace orientation. And we came to that place in our study where we saw some relative doctrines. And these doctrines must be understood if you're going to understand your salvation. It's amazing to me how many believers don't have a clue as to what salvation means. That is why, in most cases, they're so weak on eternal security or any assurance of their salvation, because they don't know anything about it. Just this morning, I was reading an article that was a reprint of an interview that the author had with a man who was on radio at the time. And he was a Dr. Mucky Muck High individual in the church as such, for lack of a better term. I forgot his name, but High Mucky Muck sounds pretty good. And this particular man who was interrogating him or asking him questions is one of the founding individuals of the Grace paper that is written on a monthly basis. Some of you probably get that from Grace Evangelical Society. He asked the man concerning his salvation. Very weak. And you hear, he's a doctor of theology. And he says, well, he says, I think I'm saved. So the man says, well, can a man know that he is absolutely saved and have confidence in that fact? And he says, well, possibly. Another high Dr. Mucky Muck was interviewed by the same man on another occasion, and he put the same question to him. Here was his response. Well, personally, he says, I know I'm saved, but then again, I might not be. That's just like a message that I heard many years ago here in the Phoenix metropolitan area, which is one of the most stirring and profound messages on the rapture of the church. And I thought to myself, man, he's really giving truth out this evening. If he'd have just shut his mouth in his closing statement. He says, now some of you may disagree with what I've just said. Don't feel bad. I'm not sure that what I've said is correct anyway. Some of you read in the paper this morning regarding the dictations of the Word of God and how they are to be modified if we put them in correct political correctness in the time in which we live. Moses came down from the mount with 10 suggestions. Was one of them that I'm reminded of. I suppose I should have copied a few of them down. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. You see, we're living in an age of relativity. Everything is relative. The minute you declare anything to be an absolute, you're a bigot. The Word of God is absolute. No compromise. God is absolute. And I don't know about you, but for the most part, we are absolutely saved. All right. Under the general heading of salvation, we have the doctrine of redemption. We've already taken up the doctrine of unlimited atonement. I gave you some words last time. I want to go over these again because we did not have class last Sunday evening. And I know what happens to some of you. Your mind just get absorbed in pizza or something. Whatever you had that afternoon, and that became the end of that lesson. The word redemption is taken from many Greek words and three Hebrew words. The Hebrew words, as I gave you last time, the first is a verb from Gaal. That's G-A-A-L. Gaal means to redeem, to purchase, and to result in freedom or to buy back having paid the purchase price. Another verb that is used is pada, P-A-D-A-H. It means to redeem, to loose or set free by paying a ransom. And then we have the noun, gelula. G-E-L-L-U-A-H. And this is the noun for redemption. Now, when we get to the Greek language, it becomes very much expressive. As you know, Greek is a very flexible language, and it's a very expressive language. It is not as concrete as Hebrew. Hebrew is an excellent language to use for the giving of a law, because there's no room for latitude of compromise. Not that there is necessarily in the Greek language, but what better language to use to convey grace? Someone recently asked me about why, when they did a certain thing, that God hadn't lowered the boom on them. And under the law, the boom would have been lowered. A perfect example of that is when a child was unruly in Old Testament times, after the third admonition, they were stoned to death. I wonder how many of us would have made it. But under grace, you see, under the church age doctrines, we have a phenomenal attitude, not of compromise, but of pure grace, because of the work accomplished by our Savior on the cross. Therefore, they have words that describe redemption, but even more meaningful than the three Hebrew words. First, we have the word agorazo. That's A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. This is a verb, and it is taken from the Greek noun agora. When my wife, mother, and I went to Greece the first time, and we were trying to figure out the other day when it was, 1992, I believe. I think that's close, because we went again in 1994. Did we have a conference in 94? We had it in 89. Whatever. The second time we went with my daughter, Robin, her husband, my wife and I, and we visited the place called the Agora, still the same today. It's a big open market. And the goodies that are there. Little shops. Some selling silver, some selling gold products, some gold and silver, some precious stones. In other areas, you found fine linens. My wife, for example, she found some dolls that we brought back with her, little miniature dolls dressed in Greek women's costumes. Absolutely phenomenal. As a matter of fact, I wanted one so badly. Our granddaughters were supposed to get it, but I got it. The second year we went back, we tried to find that place, and we couldn't find it. It's so huge. And you have to be careful of the pickpockets. And so I wore one of those little belly bags, I guess they call them, where I'd zip it up, you know, and the little kids from Albania will get around you, and they'll, yes, and we blame them for everything. And they'll start pushing you, and as they push you, one's picking your pocket. And there's one walking the other way, and he'll just hand your wallet to that person, even if you catch that little thief. They don't have it on them at all. They are. They're little Albanians. Of course, the fact that the Greeks blame the Albanians for everything, I suppose, and they're gypsies on top of it, and that makes them low life. If you have Albanian background, relax. It's not in any way meant to be prejudicial. It's a fact. All right, so we have then the word agora. Now, originally, apparently they had the same thing, because we know the Corinthians had the same thing in Corinth. There's the large one in Athens. And then when my wife and I went up to Thessalonica, we found that there was a huge one there. As a matter of fact, we weren't even aware of it until we checked out of our hotel. And we were coming around the corner, and the entire block long was dedicated to this particular outdoor market. They had fresh meat. They had fresh fish. They had all kinds of delicacies hanging from various places. No flies, by the way. The few that were there were taken care of. In any event, I could appreciate this, but originally, at the end, there was a place that was called the slave market. And it was called the Agora. You could buy whatever you wanted. You remember in Corinth, they used to sell meat there that had been actually infested with various creatures. And therefore, it was not the best place to buy your fresh meat. The unfortunate thing was, for some, the only place you could really buy good meat was at the temple, because that meat had been dedicated to the gods, and generally it was the meat that had been used in the restaurant opposite the bar. I won't go into all of that because we've had that study before, but it's quite interesting how that went on and what it caused in the life of some of the weaker believers who apparently were legalistic and were stumbling all over the fact that they saw Deacon Johnson eating meat that had been offered to idols. And so they were all upset. And just Kurt made it very well known that you're weak, I'm strong, I just won't sit by the window anymore when you pass by. And that, by the way, is the attitude that believers should have with regard to weaker brethren who stumble over something that you do that's offensive to them. Just don't do it around them. You see, that answers the question of what responsibility do grace-oriented free believers have to legalistic believers. You have a responsibility. They're the weaker. They think they're strong. They're not strong. They're weak, and that's why they're offended. So if you invite one over to your house and you know they have a problem with alcohol, you don't say that the spaghetti sauce has a lot of wine in it. Just leave it at that. If they go, just say, isn't that good? What's the recipe? It's secret. You don't need to know. Some people get upset when you tell them. Of course, when you cook with wine, you understand that all the alcohol is boiled away. And what's left is the flavor of the grape. But legalists don't understand that. And I've heard them say to me, to my face, nary a drop have I touched the days of my life. Well, how about the 40-proof NyQuil that you drink on a daily basis? That's 40-proof, by the way. But that's medication. So is bourbon, if you can take it. In moderation, of course. But people don't understand that. And so they say that the Lord did not change water into wine. He changed it into grape juice. What a miracle that is. You could do that with Kool-Aid. See, our Lord was not the hand is quicker than the eye business. And he didn't reach into his little pouch and pour out some tablet that made it automatic. No. Remember the response on the part of the one who was serving the wine. He says, you've saved the best to last. You got to understand that too as well. You see, they used to serve the worst at the last. Why? Because by that time, the taste buds were gone. So how would they know whether they were drinking good wine or vinegar? That's the idea. So our Lord did in one moment, which would take, in some cases, 20 to 30 years to produce an excellent wine. And remember, by the way, the Pharisees did not call him a grape juice bibber. They called him a wine bibber. And there's a very important Greek word that comes up in that whole context. It's the word for wine, and it can only mean wine. Enos, wine. Modern Greek, krasi, wine. You don't call grape juice wine. Or vice versa. Now, why don't we use that in communion tonight? Because there was the one time of the year when the Jews didn't drink wine in commemoration of the Passover. They drank boiled wine. In other words, they boiled the alcohol out. Now, why would they allow their wine to become alcoholic? So that it could be preserved. I've never heard of Frigidaire in Israel during David's time. They didn't have ice. They had no way of preserving their vineyards. And I could just see some poor vine keeper harvesting his grapes, having his wine press bring him hundreds of gallons of good grape juice, put them into barrels, and then just let them rot. No, he would allow them to ferment. And the older it got, the better it got. They drank wine. I look around because I always want to see if there's any shattering going on of your stained glass. Relax. Relax. Now, I have not just given you the authority to pick up a jug on the way home. All right? Say, Pastor Miller says it's all right to drink wine. Yeah, if you can handle it. We have some people here, by the way, that I call cork smellers. All they've got to do is smell the cork and they're on their face. So stay away from it. That's how it affects you directly. The Agora. Phenomenal place. At the end, a platform. And on that platform were slaves from all over the world. And they were sold in this marketplace. And bidders would come up to the, and they would examine the individuals. Often they would look to see if the males were healthy, if the females were young enough to have children. There was a reason for that as well, because under the laws of the Jews, if a child was born during the time of the slavery, the master automatically got the offspring. So he could have a big family. And so when it says agorazo, that means to buy. It's the same in modern Greek, by the way. May I clear the air with one regard? Words haven't really changed that much in 2,000 or 3,000 years in Greece. Some of them are no longer used because other words have been used instead. A good example of that is during the Ottoman Empire takeover of Greece. There were a lot of words that were of Arabic origin that crept into the Greek language. That happens. Then, for example, since French was the universal language at the turn of the century, many of the Greeks learned French words, and they used them in the place of the Greek word. In addition to that, some of the words are Turkish because of Turkish occupation. My father, for example, was born on an island. Actually, he was born in mainland Turkey, and then when the Turks started to persecute the Greeks, his family moved to the island of Mytilene, which was owned by Greece. But he had learned a lot of Turkish words. And it's not uncommon, for example, to have people even today who speak Greek and Turkish, especially those that were born in Turkey. I remember when I was a child, we lived with a family, and whenever they didn't want us to know what they were talking about, they spoke to each other in Turkish. They didn't speak English, they spoke Turkish and Greek. But they weren't going to speak Greek because we understood that. And so it's like you spell words, you know, when you don't want your children to understand it, or Pig Latin. So the Agora was a place where people were sold. As they would buy a slab of meat, they would buy a slave. And so the words that were used were very, very important. The first one is agorazo. That means to buy. That means now that you've given the purchase price and the price has been thus paid and therefore that slave belongs to you involuntarily. He has no choice. He's put on the slave block, as it were, and he is sold to the highest bidder in some cases. The second word, however, that is used is a little more flexible. It has the same basic root, but now the Greeks put a preposition in front of it from ek. And it's ex argazo. And that means to purchase, but then it means from the standpoint of out, you purchase to the master, and then he's out of the slave market. In other words, you take them out of the slave market. You carry them off somewhere. They're still slaves, but they've been carried from the place of slavery. And the third word that was used was extremely important. It's from litro. That's L-Y-T-R-O. The noun was actually litron. If you took Bible school Greek, you were told it was lutron. No, litron. And it means not only to pay the price, not only to take the individual from the sphere of the slave market, but then to set him free. All these words, by the way, are used for our redemption. We were on the slave market of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom. He went to the cross on our behalf. So we are bought, we are removed, and we're set free. And that's why the writers could make it very clear when they said, if Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. Now there was a fourth aspect, and this goes back to the Mosaic law, and that is if a man decided that after the period of time of the payment of his slavery, see, oftentimes people would come to the master and say, I cannot pay you what I owe you. And so the master would say, well, then you're going to have to work for me for X amount of years as my slave until the payment has been secured. And so he would work, let's say, for a round number, 7 years. It was generally in series of sevens. And after the 7 years, the master would say to him, the debt is paid, the ransom has been made, you're free. Now, the individual, however, could respond by saying, you're a kind master. I desire to serve you the rest of my life. Volitionally, I have decided that I desire to be your slave. And then they would pierce his ear, and it even says with an awl and a cork, and then place, and that's the way it's done, by the way, just simply take an awl and a cork behind it, and then they would force a gold ring through the opening. I don't know why some of you ladies are so, because I've seen, well, how about these that happen through their nose and through their cheeks and other parts of their bodies as well? That's the way it's done. Yeah. And from that day forth, anyone seeing that gold earring would then know that here was a slave who had made himself a slave voluntarily. Application. Isn't it obvious? Now listen to me carefully. I don't want anyone going out and piercing their ears to show your slavery to Christ. It's done here in the heart, in the mind of the individual. Relax. Now, I know some of you have earrings and you have pierced ears. That's fine. That's your business. I told my daughters as they were growing up, when you're 40, you can do whatever you want. But as long as you're in this household, there will be no deforming or whatever they call it, disfiguring of the body. And later they did what they wanted to do. That's fine. As long as I didn't have to pay for it or have to look at it on a daily basis. I had rules in the house. One of them was that. No tattoos and no pierced ears. Simple enough. Later, they did exactly what they wanted to do. They got tattoos and pierced their ears. So we have been bought, we've been purchased, the ransom price, the blood of Christ, we've been set free. What's he looking for in each of us? Voluntary slavery. But you must do it. I can't do it for you. Oh, I wish I could. I just can't do it. It's not my right as the pastor. The second doctrine that, or actually the third doctrine that emerges after unlimited atonement and redemption, is the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, I realize that Kurt is going to be teaching a basics class in August, and because of that, I'm going to say a few things about this, but not to the extent that he will go into as far as the barrier is concerned. The barrier involves many things, but there is a barrier between God and man. I'm not going to go into all the details regarding it, but let's just put it this way. Here's man. Here's God. And there's a barrier there. And every one of these principles that involve the barrier causes man to malfunction with regard to relationship with God. Can't have it. One of them, for example, is relative righteousness. God says, I can't look at that. I must condemn it. Another one is spiritual death. We are spiritually dead. And there are many others. I'll give that to Kurt. But when that barrier is removed, all the doctrines that are supplied by God to offset these, some of which I'm teaching on right now, the removal of the barrier between God and man is summed up in one phrase: reconciliation. So therefore, the word is really all-inclusive. It includes all of the doctrines that are related to our so great salvation. Let's cover just a few. First of all, we'll get down the meaning of the word. There are at least three or four Greek words that describe reconciliation. The first of which is actually the result of reconciliation, and it's the word irene. That's E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. Now, the word or the name Irene comes from this. In many cases, Eileen as well, all derivatives of this word irene. You say, well, what does it mean? It means peace. Now, I personally have gained a greater appreciation of the word peace as a result of this study. Why? Because peace and reconciliation are technically the same. For example, therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. Reconciliation. Often they're used interchangeably. There's a problem in Ephesians, for example, where there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then God, in his salvation package, includes the breaking down of the middle wall of partition that did separate us. You know, of course, the Jews didn't count the Gentiles of anything more than mere dogs. And since most of us are from Gentile stock, what right to have the promises given to Israel, salvation-wise, become a part of our so great salvation? Well, that's God's grace. I had a person years ago ask me, why the dispensation of the grace of God? And I looked him right in the face and I said, the dispensation of the grace of God of the church age is for your salvation, stupid. I didn't say stupid. Maybe I did. I have to put it in context, you see. Why did God preserve and make the church age? So we could be saved. If that weren't the case, you see, the world would have ended, well, quite a few years ago. Well, figure it out. Christ is raised from the dead. All right? Tribulation period follows. 7 years. The 1,000-year reign. 1,007 years. Oops. We're living in 1997. That's a kind of a 900-year... Anybody here 900 years old? The world would have ended 1,007 years after the resurrection. It didn't. Because we're not living in prophetic time. We're living in a parenthetic called the dispensation of the church age. For he is our peace, we read in Scripture. That middle wall of partition has been removed, thus making peace. We're going to see, by the way, that this reconciliation is far more than just before God. There are many areas that are resolved by virtue of the fact that we are now indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. How about social reform? We'll see that. How about racial discrimination? so making peace. But I get ahead of myself. Therefore, point one, reconciliation is stated as a doctrine in 2 Corinthians 5. That's why we read it this morning. Peace and reconciliation are synonymous terms. The one may be the means, the other the result, but nevertheless, they're synonyms. They mean the same thing. It's from Alazo, by the way, A-L-L-A-Z-O. And Alazo, or Alaxo, actually means to change. It does not mean to change your lifestyle. These people that want to make repentance and reconciliation a change in lifestyle before salvation are wrong. Your lifestyle is changed after salvation, and that through and by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as it pleases Him, not some misguided deacon who wants to straighten everybody out in the church. We don't have such people here, by the way. Relax. Our deacons know their place. They're not going to go around trying to straighten you out to make you a better person, because what they've done by doing that is making themselves a worse person. And no spiritual bullies around here. I look for them. I do. We had a few here years back. Remember, I've been here almost 30 years. So I've seen them come and go. You see the empty seats? Bullies. I love to catch them. I really do. I look for them. I grab them. I tell them to leave. So if you happen to see somebody that was here for quite a while, and all of a sudden there's an empty seat, guess what happened? No, when people leave, we don't go running after them or send them letters or send our board there to cry on their shoulder or cry that they want them back. If they had a reason to leave, go. The policy is very simple here. You come to Bible class and stay as long as you want. You want to leave? Fine. You want to stay? That's fine too. Better to stay. But if you're unhappy, find a church where you can be happy. Therein lies the rub, you know. Because if you can't be happy here, you'll never be happy. Passages that we could deal with, but we won't. Only one that we'll deal with primarily. 2 Corinthians 5. Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, Ephesians 4, verse 3, Ephesians 6, verse 15, and paralleling that with the peace offering of the Levitical sacrifice, you have Leviticus 3, Leviticus 6, 37 through 38, and 8:15. Now this gave me also a greater appreciation of the peace offering. You know, a lot of believers have very little understanding of the various offerings. The meal offering, for example. What was that? We all sat down and had a steak? No. The peace offering. That was an offering of reconciliation. That's what it spoke of. In shadow and picture, of course. Remember, the name of the game for the Old Testament Jew was to sing the song, Me and My Shadow. Now, some of you don't appreciate that because you're not old enough. That was a famous song sung by a well-known singer in the 30s. And since most of you haven't been around that long, it's obscure. But there are those of us we're there then. Like about six that I just looked at. Do what you can. You can't hide it. The minute you smiled at me in my shadow, you gave yourself away. Is everybody happy? Oh, That was another, by the way, that was a famous phrase that he used. All right, peace and reconciliation. Let's look at the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, because of communion this evening, obviously we're not going to get through with this morning. And so since we're in no rush and have plenty of time, and if the rapture occurs, we'll just continue Bible class on into eternity. We began this morning reading from verse 13 to verse 21. There's the major context of that which I'd like to deal with this morning. In fact, we even have the principles of the new creation, as well as unlimited atonement, as well as reconciliation, as well as evangelism, all taught in these few passages. Tremendous section of Scripture. Memorize it. Please. The Apostle Paul occasionally was considered to be a little bit off. In other words, they suggested as they would talk about him, you know, that Paul, he's a little bit crazy. So he says, I am mad for the Lord's sake. You count me beside myself, but I'm not. On one occasion, you remember the man that was standing alongside of him as he was speaking to the king said, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. Thou art beside thyself. Then, of course, the response later was, you know, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And that's where the song Almost Persuaded came. The last phrase is the most sobering of a lot of the songs that we have in our hymn book. Almost persuaded, almost, but lost. See, almost is not close enough. If we are counted as mad beside ourselves, it is on behalf of God. It's for God. Oh, I wish we could have some Christians that were crazy for Christ. That would show dedication. And you understand what I mean by crazy. I don't mean that you need some kind of drugs to take care of your... No. You feed on the Word, and the world doesn't understand it. They think you're a little touched. I know some of you told me this. Your neighbors think you're a little bit out of it because you have to go to Bible class every night. Does he make you come? Yeah, he threatens our lives. He tells us if we don't, he's going to come to our house and burn it down. No, hardly. When I was a policeman, they used to suggest that the only way I could get money out of the people was to stand up here with a loaded shotgun. Is that how you take offerings? No, they're free will. Yeah, sure. It's based on grace. Didn't have a clue as to what I was talking about. They give because they want to. Who wants to? You want to. It's obvious. Or if we have a sound mind... See, to the unsaved, we're cuckoo clocks, but to you, we have a sound mind. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. It overwhelms us. You know what I believe is the real problem of Christians today? They're not overwhelmed with His love. They're passive. John couldn't get over it. The gospel writer. The three epistles in the Revelation. Couldn't get over it. He kept referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Couldn't get it out of his mind. You know why? Because he had no illusions about himself. There was another John that my daughters will be reminded of from New York. He thought God really got something when he got him. Yeah, he got something all right, a handful of filthy rags. A totally depraved sinner, bankrupt. He didn't think so. You see, if you don't see yourself totally depraved, then you don't see the value of what he took you from. If you think he got something, when in fact he got nothing, you got nothing. You have no appreciation. Some of the greatest believers that I have known are those that came out of the dirge, as it were, of life. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to go downhill and sleep in the gutter to appreciate your salvation. But those that have and come out of it. You think you were pretty good when you got saved? You think God saved you because he saw some quality in you? Forget it. And by the way, he didn't see anything greater in you than that Skid Row bum who's got matted hair and sleeping in his own vomit. Descriptive, eh, what? I learned that from the British, you know. The love of Christ constrains us. It should overwhelm you. That he would even take the time to love us. Because we judge thus, this is our conclusion, unlimited atonement. If one died for all, then all died. All were spiritually dead. And all are spiritually dead. You notice, by the way, the writer has no qualms about saying that Christ died for all. He doesn't say Christ died for some. So here we have the principles of unlimited atonement. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Litro. By application. I could enter in here in parentheses, but give themselves voluntarily to slavery. See? You've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. What does he want? For you not to live for yourself. That's a hard one, isn't it? We'd have to almost remove one of the smallest words in the English language. I. The next one is me. You can always tell how a person thinks with how many I's and me's are in their sentences. I did this, me, I. As someone has well said, they have ophthalmological problems. They got an eye problem. That those should no longer live for themselves. We said, then who am I supposed to live for? Oh, please. Who else? But the one that loved you and gave himself for you. There it is. But for him who died for them and rose again. That's what the life of dedication is. By the way, dedication is not coming forward in some silly meeting or raising your hand or dragging yourself down an aisle. I'll never forget that. I was unsaved. My wife took me to a Pentecostal church. Why, I don't know. But there I was, and I was seated on the end, just about where Lucy and Alicia are sitting. The church was considerably longer, however. And this guy started giving an invitation. And so I heard this groaning. I thought somebody was ill. And as I looked down, of course, I wasn't praying. Who would I pray for? I was unsaved. So as I looked down, I saw this guy crawling on his hands and knees, moaning and groaning. Well, I thought he was ill. And I found out he was dragging himself as a matter of contrition in dedication to Christ. So I said to my wife, let's get out of here. In the best New York I could muster. Now, this was in Phoenix. So we got up, and he says, yes, I see that young couple going out the door. Hey, we'll walk right out. Couldn't take that any longer. I'd try to be as... No. No, that's not dedication. By the way, we're not going to have some Dr. Muckmuck come in here that has an evangelistic gift and get you all fired up so you can dedicate yourself. That's something that's private. That's between you and the Lord. It's evidenced in your life. It's not something you do visually. It's something you do mentally. See, in that way, it puts the responsibility on you. Verse 16, for some is a problem because they get all mixed up with, though you've known him, you didn't know him, now you know him, so you no longer know him the way you knew him. But that's actually what it's saying. All right, let's go over it carefully. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Because we're not according to the flesh. We're according to the Spirit. Answers the first problem. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. When? Before we were saved. Who was he? A historical figure. We knew him in his fleshly value. Anyone that's heard of him historically acknowledges the fact that he's a historical fact. There are those that haven't, because they've never been taught. But I was raised in an environment where Christmas time, what is Christmas time? It's co-shared with Santa Claus. Did ever I write that on the board, Santa? Oh, okay. I think the thing that alarmed me the most was when, in a Baptist church back east, they actually took what is symbolically a picture of Christ and they Santa Claus and put them on, one on the organ, one on the piano, and had all the children from the prep school come in, and all the children ran to the Santa Claus when asked, who do you prefer this Christmas? Tragic. You say, well, kids need to fantasize a little bit. Hey, they fantasize enough. I never taught my children that nonsense. That was another thing we wouldn't tolerate in our house. Another thing was Halloween. I'm not going to send my children out to celebrate Satan's Day, witches and goblins and all that nonsense. Of course, I don't care what you do now. It's your business. Westside Private School will not have it as long as I'm alive. After I'm gone, you can paint the buildings black. I know you won't do it, though, because I'll haunt you from the grave. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, see, past, yet now, very important word, we know him not thus the same. No longer do we know him according to the flesh. Why? Because he's no longer just a historical figure. He's our Savior. Now, look at verse 17 in the light of the context. Why is it we no longer know our fellow man according to the flesh? And why is it we no longer know Christ just in a fleshly understanding as a historical fact? Why? Because we're a new creation. Oh, the fundies really jump on this one. The legalists love this passage. And I must confess, remember, I'm ordained Baptist. Sorry. Forgive me. And a dispensational one at that. And I can remember early part of my ministry teaching this passage, and boy, did I grind. Let me illustrate. This is not true. This is not the interpretation of the passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you carouse? Do you go to movies? And I always have an empty bottle of Seagram's. And bring it out. Are you involved in this? Somebody asked me one time, how come it's empty? All things are passed away. The old things of the old life. Give them up. Oh, please. I can't even do it anymore. I want to laugh. And then afterwards, I'd say, come forward and dedicate your life to Christ, saying that you will, yes, I did that. You say, well, why? That's all I knew. And there's a verse that says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became mature, I put away childish things. I went through the da-da-goo-goos of the Christian life. Sucking my thumb and all the rest that accompanies it. You know what I'm talking about. Now, let's get to the text and the context. If we don't know Christ any longer according to the flesh, but now know him according to the Spirit, why? Because we are a new creation. Add in your notes that we believers of the church age are a new spiritual species. Three distinctions that are taught in God's Word: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, and that's who we are. A new spiritual species. We are also taken from our dichotomy to a trichotomy. We started in life with a body and a soul. After regeneration, we have added to us a human spirit whereby we can understand, catalog, categorize spiritual truth. Before, we couldn't. Why? Because we were spiritually dead. Now let's go to the next part of the verse. Old things are passed away. It doesn't say old things should be passed away, or how much have you given up for Jesus passed away. No. They are passed away. How? You're a new species. You're no longer the same. You can never be the same again. Ever. You can't go from a trichotomy back to a dichotomy. You cannot go from saved to unsaved. You cannot cease to be other than what God has made you in Christ. A member of the royal family, his family. Isn't that a new thing? See, this deals with positional truth. It has nothing to do with experience. It has to do with who you are and what you are because of your newfound relationship in Christ. So you see, the legalists have missed that passage completely. This isn't a matter of practice. Now, I could add to this by application and say, hey, if you're a new creature, why don't you walk like one? But that's not the interpretation of the passage. I could say, since we are a new creation in Christ and old things are passed away, positionally, how about some of the old things? But I wouldn't teach that as the primary interpretation of the passage. It's up to God the Holy Spirit to make things new in your life. The Christian life is new for young believers. Boy, was I messed up when I first got saved. Married, had a child. Now what? What is this Christian life all about? I thought when I started Biola that we'd be wearing robes. I'm serious. And that out of the plaster there would be holiness oozing and dripping to the ground. And that we would walk along the corridors in our robes with our hands folded and we'd meet each other and then we kind of bow and then go on and pull up our hoods. I didn't know. So I pull up to the Church of the Open Door and park somewhere on the street. And I looked up and here were kids, students. First of all, I saw a clothesline. One part of the Jesus Save sign to the other. And there was a wash hanging there. Then I saw kids dropping water balloons from the roof onto the passerbys. I almost got hit by two or three. Boy, was I disillusioned. Of course, I did ask myself the question, was it holy water? I was disillusioned. Then I was told of all the things that I couldn't do. Can't do that. Can't do that. Can't do that. And I had to sign the pledge. And by the way, as long as I was there, I didn't do them. None of them. Didn't sneak into movies. Didn't smoke, drink, play cards, dance. But you know what? Boy, did that make me a spiritual fathead. Boy, did I think I was something from that point on. Boy, it just blew up. I couldn't even get home. Couldn't even get in my car. It was too small. And back then I was driving a 52 DeSoto. It was new. Fairly.